It was a busy January cold morning in 2007 in Washington, D.C., in a busy subway station. And a man very discreetly had a violin that he began to take out. And there on the platform there in the subway, he began to play. About 45 minutes, he began to play and to sing with his violin. Very skillfully. In fact, what he was playing were some very intricate pieces of music written by Bach. And so for 45 minutes, he began to play. And it's a busy subway station, as you can imagine, and people are going to and fro, coming off the train, but also going onto the train, and they're busy or late to work. And there were a few that stopped. Interestingly, one of the first persons that stopped was a 3-year-old child. Enamored by what he was seeing, and eventually he was whisked away by his parent as they were en route to their final destination. For who sticks around in a subway station, right? They all have places to go. He had a tip jar there that he had set out, and over 45 minutes he played and collected a grand total of $32 in tips in this busy subway station. About 20 in all gave him money, and about 20 in all gave him attention. What they didn't realize, and what thousands of people didn't realize in that station, is that it was none other than a man named Joshua Bell who was playing in the station. And Joshua Bell was playing on a $3.5 million violin. He's an exceptionally gifted violinist, and several days earlier, he actually performed in a Boston concert hall and sold out the place, and the average ticket went for $100. And here, these subway riders are missing really an opportunity of a lifetime to be beholden to some sense of musical grandeur that they wouldn't otherwise have noticed unless they would just taken the time to listen. Here's why I bring all of that up to us is, and this was actually a social experiment conducted by the Washington Post, and it's about what you'd expect that happened. I mean, nobody seemed to pay any attention. And the reason why nobody paid attention is because they couldn't see the beauty for what it was in the environment. There was a sense of partiality, if you will, that existed in those commuters' hearts as they didn't see what they were really seeing. It didn't fit their expectations. Again, just several days later, Bell's playing out to a sold-out concert hall, and everybody is there to hear him play, but for whatever reason, in that subway station, the beauty of his song was missed. What it does is it reveals to us, I think, just what's lurking in all of our hearts is this tendency to look beyond people. Given the situation, given the circumstances, we tend to look beyond people. And James calls it the sin here of partiality. Of all the sins you could talk about, this one seems to be rather benign. You know, you think, well, let's talk about adultery or talk about murder or something else. But the sin of partiality, what is it and how does it work and why is it so significant? Well, James is going to tell us that. And essentially what he says here is that the church must, with great conviction, preach the gospel equally to all, because God is an impartial God. He's not impressed by social status. He's not moved by who your parents are, who your grandparents are. He's not persuaded by any of that. He is proclaiming, and James is proclaiming, and we are proclaiming a gospel message today without discrimination. It is a message that is for all. And how easily do we mess that up so often? Let me read to you the principle that we see here in James 2:1. James just lays this out very candidly, very frankly, and very easy to understand language. He says it this way: my brothers, here's the command, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Very frankly, show no partiality. As we've seen in James chapter 1 during the course of this series, Faith in Action, James has been highlighting and focusing on trials. And here he really sets us up for what he's going to continue to say in 2:14 to 26. We'll see this next week as well as the week after, where it's really the theme of the whole letter that our faith demands action. that for James, believing is in fact seeing, if you will. We have to see that which we believe in concrete actions. And one of the things he points out here is the sin of partiality, which was being committed by the churches that he was writing to. These are first century churches dictated by a culture of honor and shame. It is no surprise that he is having to correct them on these issues. And so what we see is a principle that he lays out, show no partiality. One thing that we see here is James begins this section of the second chapter. He says, my brethren. He's including himself in this potential to show partiality in this tendency. He's saying, my brethren, I'm guilty of this, you are guilty of this, but we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Show no partiality. Literally, the word for partiality means this, raise up another's face. You can get that image, right? If you're in an environment that you want to show partiality to someone, you raise them up to the exclusion of others. You raise their face up. And what James is saying is because the Lord is glorious and he has a glorious gospel, showing partiality in your churches is incongruent with what we see in the gospel message. It is incompatible. And he goes and he lays out a theology here of the Lord of glory and why showing partiality is so flagrantly opposed to that. For one thing, God is perfect in all of his ways. It's embedded in this idea of Jesus Christ being the Lord of glory. And he is perfect in all of his ways and perfect in all of his actions. So theologians often divide the attributes of God, how do we understand God, in two general categories. You can come up with subcategories, but two general categories. And sometimes they're called the incommunicable attributes of God, and other times they're called the communicable attributes of God. And here's what theologians mean by this. The incommunicable attributes of God are attributes of God like his omniscience, his omnipotence, the idea that he's all-powerful. It is hard, it is impossible even for our brains to really wrap around that concept of a God being present in all circumstances, in all people, in all places, in all times. So that is incommunicable. We have a hard time understanding that. That is bigger than what we can understand. The communicable attributes, though, we might have some framework to understand these. It's the attributes like God's perfect love. It's the attributes like God's perfect mercy, perfect justice, perfect grace, perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. Well, we can at least approach those from a human framework so that we might understand in some sense these kind of ideas of God. And here's what we see. God is perfect in this way. He does not show partiality. He's not persuaded by things that we might be persuaded by. He's certainly not impressed by that which we are impressed by in humanity. You might just hold your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul here picks up on this idea of God being impartial. This is echoed in other places of the scriptures, and the Apostle Paul making a point that God has not shown partiality to the Jews, but rather he is impartial, he is indiscriminate in the way he shows both mercy and justice. And in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in the same way that James says here, shows that God is impartial. In Romans 2:9, we see this. There will be tribulation and distress for every human. So without exclusion, every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. And this is what the Apostle Paul says to prove this point. For God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. Now, it is true in redemptive history, God has selected providentially the Jewish nation. You might just turn over to Romans 1, 16. You see here what Paul means by this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul says, in redemptive history, God has selected the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, but it is not to the exclusion of Gentiles. In fact, Gentiles could be grafted in, not only by the gospel, but even by the law. Eventually, this was rejected by the Jewish people, and this is one of the reasons why we need a Savior so badly, right? So, but Paul's point and James's point is very candid and blunt. God is impartial, therefore you show no partiality. Show no partiality. We also see this in the Gospel of John. John 1, 12, 13 says it this way. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What John is saying is the same thing that Paul is saying, same thing that James is saying, is that by being a child of God, it is not counted for us based upon a bloodline, based upon a lineage. It is not based upon a decree of another institution or another authority. It is certainly not based upon the will of man that I might become a child of God. Rather, by becoming a child of God, one must believe what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God declares you to be a child without discrimination, whether you be poor or rich, black, white, in this country or that country, regardless. God is not persuaded by that which is on the outward of our character and of our personhood. God is not persuaded by that. Now, what this doesn't mean, I want to just kind of open this up a little bit more. When we talk about showing partiality, a good way to understand what it is at least start with what it's not. This doesn't mean that we don't allow for leadership of elders or pastors in the church. It doesn't mean that we reserve certain offices in the church for certain people. It doesn't mean that everybody's equal in that way. We are equal in the sense that we're sons and daughters of God, but there is some distribution of authority even in a local church. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5, he says it this way, that those who are teaching elders are worthy of a double honor. So we're not talking about partiality in that sense, but we are talking about those that would have a place of authority even in a church. We would also say that there's a place for discrimination of gifts in a local church. For example, you don't want me singing on the worship team. That would not be something that you would want, right? And there are some that have the gift of service and the gift of helps and the gift of faith and the gift of generosity. And there are some that God has uniquely wired that they would be required to use their gifts in a local church context. So we would acknowledge that. It's also not saying that we don't show certain levels of favor or grace or attention to those who are hurting. Jesus tells a story, of course, in Luke 15 that illustrates this, of a shepherd that leaves the 99 sheep and goes and looks for the lost one. The same thing is true in a local church where there are those that are hurting among us, and there will be resources and energy and attention, even possibly to the neglect of other sheep, to those that are hurting. So James is not saying that that's wrong. In fact, that's pastoral, that's wise, that's what being a local church is all about, really. So what does it mean? Well, it simply means this. It's treating others differently based upon external circumstances. It's judging the book by its cover, if you will. Heard the story about a man that loved ancient books, had a love for old books, and he was having a conversation one day with a friend of his that didn't share that same affinity towards old books. And his friend said, you know, I was cleaning out my attic the other day, and you know, I found these old books. I probably should have let you know, but one of them was kind of interesting. It was a book, it was actually a Bible, and I didn't really understand it. And it was written by and published by a guy named Guten. I don't remember. And the guy that loved books said, you had a Gutenberg Bible? I mean, those things are worth millions. What'd you do with it? I just gave it away. And there was a bunch of writing on it in German by a guy named Martin Luther. I don't even know who that was. And you know, I just kind of gave it away. He judged the book by its cover. That's what James is saying. We need to be very careful that we don't do this in our churches and we don't do this in our communities. Now, James will give us a picture of this, and sometimes a picture is worth really a thousand words, like they say, and James will help us understand in a better sense what this looks like, and maybe you relate to this in some ways, and maybe in some ways you haven't related to this, but he clarifies what he means here. In James 2:2, we see this, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, literally bright clothing, comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And you would be forced to answer that question affirmatively, yes, we have committed evil, flagrant evil in our heart. He is writing to a group of early Christians, and the place that he's describing literally is a synagogue, it says here. And a synagogue was typically a Jewish place of gathering, of worship, literally means gathered together. And the early church probably adopted the word synagogue to describe their gatherings as well. They were gathering together. And the predominant population of early Christians were those that were poor. And so there were times that those with wealth would come in, and you get the picture here, the two different visitors. It's probable that they're not believers. Maybe they're exploring what this thing called Christianity is. It's very early on, and they want to explore it, and they come to the place of worship. And one is wearing bright clothing and literally gold-fingered. It's an ostentatious display of his wealth. Maybe he dressed like this at all times, but maybe he's coming with a sense just to showcase his wealth and a little bit more in this context. And you have this other person who's dressed in shabby clothing. Probably he smells. He comes from the lower class. He might be a slave, whatever it might be. And these two visitors are treated differently. The one with the wealth is told to sit here in a place of honor. In a synagogue, there would be limited seating. Most of the people would be sitting on the floor. In fact, they would usually divide over men and women, have women on one side, men on the other, and they would have those that have places of prominence that would actually be sitting. And so this rich person is given that opportunity to sit. The poor person, though, James says, he is given a place to sit on the floor or stand maybe, or even sitting at the footstool. Now, I want to be clear on something here, and I want you to hear this very, very clearly. Wealth is not a sin, okay? So don't hear that from me this morning. Don't hear that from James. James is not saying that wealth is a sin. What he is saying is how wealth often influences our hearts and compels us to make judgment calls on other people. That's the sin that James is addressing. There were wealthy people in the early church. There were very wealthy people in the early church that God used their wealth to push the gospel forward. Some examples of this would be like Joseph of Arimathea, right? He was noted in the Gospels as being a man of great wealth, provided the tomb of Jesus. Nicodemus probably was very wealthy. The Gospel writer Mark was also probably very, very wealthy himself. In fact, there's this little story in Mark's Gospel at the very end when Jesus is arrested, and there's this man where he's anonymous. We're not given his name. But most scholars think it is the actual gospel writer of Mark, and he is dressed in a white linen cloth, symbolizing his wealth and his social status. And as they were trying to grab Jesus, evidently somehow they were grabbing at Mark, and he wriggled out of this and actually ran away naked, leaving his wealth behind in some ways. It's a picture. But Mark was probably very wealthy. There are exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, most of the early Christians were very poor. They came from the social class of the slaves and just those that were day laborers and eking out a living. And so you can imagine the scene here. You can imagine what's happening is you have all of these poor Christians, and one comes in that's probably dressed a lot like them. Oh, you know, just kind of stand over there, you know, be our guest, get to know you later. Oh, but we have one who's poor or is rich, one who's wearing bright clothing. It's a symbol of his wealth and of his status. I've thought a lot about that this week. What really is happening? What is the issue behind the issue, I'll sometimes say? What is really happening in the hearts of the people as they would place the one with riches in a higher place? Well, there's a few things I just want to point out. Three things that I think really comes to light in this illustration. First, what you see here, and we have a tendency in our own culture and context to say that those who are poor have less dignity as a human being than those who have wealth. That somehow their plight means that they are less human. We dehumanize them. We say that, well, you know, your poverty in many ways is making you, maybe we don't vocalize this, but we think it. Your poverty has made you to be a lesser human being. You certainly see that here in the synagogue. The second thing that you see here, though, is that we often look to the wealth of others as our solution, to our problems. You see this sometimes in the context of a local church. You know, those that have money that give a lot to a local church, that they will be catered to and pandered to. James is alerting us to that sinful practice here. He's alerting us to the fact that rich people cannot always solve our problems. And it is wrong to expect, and it even dehumanizes the rich, if you will. That these, in this context, we're saying, what can this person bring me? What can this person do for my social situation? How do I befriend them? How do I put them in a place of prominence so that they will like it here? And the third thing we see here, I think, is most prominent and certainly worthy of our attention here. What does this say about us? What does this really reveal about our own hearts that we would say about the poor and about the rich? One thing I think it says about us is that we are striving and we are trying and reaching for that which brings us identity. There's a mandatory movie to watch if you're in student ministry. I had a lot of my volunteers watch this. They haven't already seen it. And so for Casey and Matt, this is a great thing for you guys to watch as well. It's the movie called Mean Girls. Came out a few years ago, more than a few years ago, but it depicts a story. It's kind of the high school girl scene, if you will. And the main character, you know, she's a homeschool kid that comes from Africa, and she's thrust into this very rich kind of environment that's very socially structured. And so she's tempted to compromise her integrity to earn the favor of a girl named Regina, right? And so she goes way out of her way to do this. And what happens in the film is all kinds of problems ensue from this because she has shown partiality and it has infected her own soul. It's a great illustration, though, of how often we look to others who might bring us identity. If I can run in that circle, if I can be with that people, if I can be like them, James is alerting this church to the problems that lurk inside their hearts. Very quickly, he gives three different principles to support his overarching principle. And the first principle is this, that God does not show partiality. We've already said it, but we'll say it again. God is an impartial God. And we see this in verse 5. James supports this. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." Again, generally speaking, in the early church, it was filled mostly with poor believers. Now, I think what James is doing here, though, he's actually going beyond. And one of the things you see so often in James is he goes back to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And then you might just turn over to Matthew chapter 5. It's the same word here for poor. The word that James uses, the same word that Jesus uses in the first beatitude, the very first thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And it implies not just poverty, but being destitute, being absolutely famished and absolutely poor. And Jesus says the same thing here, surprisingly, and see if you see the echo in James's letter. Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus qualifies it here. And what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying blessed are those who are poor in riches. Blessed are those who are impoverished financially. Jesus is actually drawing a spiritual principle out of this. And he's saying, blessed are those who are impoverished spiritually. In other words, when they look at a holy God, they say, "Woe is me, for I am a sinner," Isaiah chapter 6. They see the holiness of God and they see their sin in light thereof. And what happens is in your hearts, you begin to feel, rightly so, impoverished, poor before a holy, righteous God. And Jesus says, those that feel poor, those that are poor in the spirit, theirs, ironically, is the kingdom of heaven. I think James is saying much of the same thing here, that those that are poor in your midst, they're the ones that have received the kingdom. Not just those who are poor financially, but those who are broken, those who are repentant for their sin. The second thing that we see here is that the rich do, in fact, show partiality. Again, let me be very clear in this. It's so common in our culture nowadays to bag on the 1%. And, you know, to just say that riches and wealth is evil. That's not what James is saying. But he is saying that there is a tendency in society that the rich take advantage of the poor, that would take advantage of them. And James is bringing to mind a social situation that they would be alert to. In verse 6, we see this. James says, are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name of God by which you are called? In other words, in their own social setting, there are those that are rich that are taking advantage of the poor ones. It's no different in our society today. You could just look anywhere and find examples of this. It should be different, radically different in the church. And James is reminding them that if you endear yourself to those who are non-believers who are rich to try to earn their favor, they will, in fact, take advantage of you. Be alert to that. The last thing that James does here is he nails all of us. So you might say, well, I don't really do that, James. Well, here we go. This applies to you. And the law shows no partiality. The law is blind. The law does not show partiality to those who are wealthy or those who are poor. It's not like how it is often and even in our own court systems here in America or anywhere else in the world. God's law cuts clean. It's not persuaded to the right or to the left by external circumstances. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, here's that word, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The word sin means to miss the mark. The word transgressor means to overstep the boundaries. And James says the law holds you accountable to both. If you miss the mark, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, if, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, if you don't do that, who here has done that perfectly? The law holds you accountable as a sinner and as a transgressor. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he said, do not commit adultery, who also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Here is James's point for us. The law nails us. And you might say, well, I don't know much about adultery and I don't know much about murder, certainly. Again, James is echoing the teachings of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus have to say about adultery? Even those who look lustfully upon a woman have committed adultery in their hearts. What did he say about murder? Even those that hold anger and angry thoughts towards others are guilty by the law, in the law, as a murderer and as a transgressor. What James reminds us of is that we have failed. All of us. It's a reminder that even slipping up on the smallest of the commands, because the law is impartial, the law holds us accountable. When we harbor sins, like the sin of partiality in our local churches, it could be catastrophic, devastating. It's how the seeds of church splits are brought. This is how ignoring the plight around us and the poverty and the needs and the injustices around us. It's a slow erosion oftentimes in the context of a local church. I heard the story about a guy who had a pet python. Why anybody would want a pet python is way beyond me. but he had a pet python and he loved it. It was his pet. And he noticed a few peculiar behaviors of this python. One, it stopped eating. And he was alerted to this, and he eventually took the python to the vet. And he said, I don't know what's happening, but he's not eating anything. And it's alarming. I think maybe he's sick. He's also doing something that is very unusual. I'll wake up from time to time in the middle of the night, and I'll find my pet python on my bed with me, and he has stretched himself out right up next to me. And the vet at that point said, you need to get rid of that thing. And here's why. One, he is starving himself because he wants to eat you. Secondly, he is measuring you to make sure that he can swallow you. Sin does the same thing in our lives and in our churches. And the sin of partiality will eventually consume us. James is alerting us to this. Now, he gives a promise, really two promises. One, that there will be judgment, but another, that there will be mercy. One for judgment, one for mercy. Both promises are true, and it's dependent upon your relationship with Christ, whether it's reconciled to God through him. He says this in verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Again, he's speaking to believers. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The law holds us accountable. God is perfect and must hold us accountable. And yet, there's mercy. My friends, where have we seen mercy so lavishly demonstrated to us, to human beings? Let me take you back to the cross. It is there that we find our sin dealt with perfectly, eternally, graciously in the work of Jesus Christ. It is there that we see how God views sin. It is there that we see how God views the sinner. It is there how God sees the redeemed. Washed white with the blood of Christ, having our sins washed clean by Christ. So let me just ask you a very pointed question. Have you been condemned by the law? And are you a condemned transgressor of the law, looking elsewhere for mercy? Is it by your own will, maybe your parents, your upbringing, your experiences, whatever it might be? If you look elsewhere outside of the cross of Christ, you will not find mercy. For God must hold sin accountable. If you go to the cross, there, my friend, you find mercy, and you find it to its fullest extent. I'm going to take a moment to do something, and I'm just going to ask you in your heart of hearts where you are. I don't do this very often, but in a subject like this, I just felt led to this because we often overlook this. We often see a sin like this as, again, rather benign. Jerry Bridges called sins like this respectable sins. I'm going to ask you right where you are to just take a moment before the Lord, before a holy God, and ask him to really assess your own heart. Are there places that you've shown partiality? Are there people that you've shown partiality to? Would you do that with me now and just be quiet before God? I'm also going to ask you to just take a moment to ask for forgiveness, to confess your sins back to God. It's so important that we name it. It's so important that we name that which we've done. And so if you stand before God guilty of this sin, that you might be reminded of the mercy that you have in Christ, and that you might be compelled by a spirit to change. Would you do that before a holy God? Oh, Father, we thank you, O God, that you are a God of love, that you are rich beyond our wildest imagination, that you have shown no partiality, that you have not redeemed us on the basis of that which we have, that which we don't have. That, Lord, that you haven't judged us to be worthy. We are all unworthy of your grace. That's why it's called grace. And so, God, we come before you, and we are reminded of the mercy that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that we would be a church that does not show partiality, that we are alert to the plight of the poor as well as those in the rich, that, Lord, that we would impartially and show the and proclaim the gospel of grace, Lord, with full conviction and full integrity, however you might have us do this. Father, if there be anyone here today that knows that they are far from you, that knows that the law indeed holds them as a transgressor, and they've looked elsewhere for redemption, for forgiveness of their sins, right now in their heart of hearts, I pray that they would cast their faith and trust in Christ alone. And as we sing this song, indeed, your mercy is indeed more. And that, Lord, they would sing with us as a redeemed child of God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.